Please take your copy of the scriptures with me again and open to Luke chapter 4 as we continue on in this great passage where Jesus himself gives us his mission statement. And this is what he came to do. This is what he came to fulfill. And so we're slowly walking through this, as is our habit. And we are going to get to the second part of verse 18 this morning. Actually, the third part. Don't sell ourselves short. And so we're continuing on. And so let's begin by reading it, starting in verse 14 down through verse 30, as we set the scene in our minds in its entirety. Please follow along. Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. This is the start of Jesus' ministry, as told by Luke. And of course, as we return to Luke chapter 4, I would remind you that everything up until this point in the gospel of Luke has really been an introduction to the main story he is preparing to tell. And so, having set the stage by identifying Jesus as the Messiah, Luke now raises the curtain on the scene that not only reveals the central mission of Jesus, but also, as we pointed out last week, foreshadows everything that is to come. And again, the first chapter of Jesus' ministry begins in a way that no Jew, at least, would have anticipated. They had expected a powerful messianic king who would rise from the ranks of the religious elite, then go on to conquer the Romans, their oppressors. But instead, what they got? An unknown Galilean from Nazareth, who from the very beginning of his ministry not only made it clear that he had no interest in rubbing shoulders with such men, but also was rejected by the very people who knew him best. In other words, this was not the scene that anyone expected. And yet, this was exactly according to the Lord's plan, exactly as he had prophesied long ago, exactly what he had ordained. And of course, Jesus didn't come to meet human expectations or to conform to our mold of what we thought he should be. He came, he says often, to do the Father's will. And so right here in the small town of Nazareth, in this synagogue, with every eye fixed on him, he boldly and unapologetically declares, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." No pomp, not a palace, just a man standing before a very ordinary people proclaiming himself to be the long-awaited Messiah right before their very eyes. Would they in that moment bow before him, fall down and worship? Here he is, no. They were filled with rage, sought to throw him off a cliff. All these things being the case, Luke 4, 18 through 21, again, functions as his mission statement. This is what he came to do. And by the way, this is what he is still doing as people come to him. And so we saw first, as we've looked, really three aspects of Jesus' ministry, that he depended upon the Spirit in verse 14. Everywhere he went in the power of the Spirit. We even see in our text this morning that the Spirit of the Lord, he says, verse 18, is upon me because he has anointed me. So what Jesus did, he did in the power of the Spirit. He depended upon the Spirit. And then we saw also a couple weeks ago in verse 15 that Jesus prioritized the Word. What he preached was the Word of God. He came to fulfill the Word, to preach the Word, to teach the Word. And so he went from place to place, and in each place he went, he found the synagogue, he went in, and he began to teach. Jesus' ministry was based upon the Word. And then last week, we looked at a foundational aspect to the gospel, and that is Jesus preached the gospel to the poor in spirit, to the broken, to those who are contrite, to those who are in a place of knowing their need. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The reason they're blessed is because this is who Jesus came to save. And so three aspects, at least so far, of Jesus' ministry, and this morning I want to give you two more. Very important. And I think in some ways, as we see what is a foundational truth, something that we have known, my hope is that, again, you will be reminded of what Jesus has done for you so that your heart will be even more thankful. The first aspect we want to consider this morning is this: Jesus proclaimed release to the captives. Jesus proclaimed release to the captives. The scroll is handed to him. He turns to Isaiah 61. He begins to read what is written: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Just as we asked with the word poor, we need to figure out what exactly Jesus means by this, release to the captives. It has been interpreted in many different ways, but perhaps the most popular way, even today, it's often used as kind of a statement of political reformation, to mean something like Jesus came to liberate us politically or socially, to help us to raise up from our poverty to wealth. In this view, Jesus is revolutionary, a social reformer, focused on fixing, overthrowing government systems, the system of society. Of course, this is not the case. We know this because the context of Isaiah 61 is not one of political reform or social reform. It is focused on spiritual restoration and Messiah Jesus came to bring. And what's interesting is that those who would stand and preach that what Jesus came to bring is political reform or social reform, for those who are out in the audience who accept that view, they may be raised up in some ways socially or think they're going to be raised up socially, but the reality is you can be raised up socially and still you are held captive. It's a kind of freedom that is false. A person can be delivered from a tyrannical government leader and still be enslaved to his sin as he was. And thus, the captives that Jesus came to set free are those who are spiritually enslaved, in bondage, oppressed by their own sin and guilt. The chain is our sin. And the Greek word that Luke uses here confirms this. I have come, Jesus proclaimed, to proclaim release. Aphesis is the Greek to the captives. Aphesis means to free, liberate someone from something that confines them. It means to set them free from an obligation or guilt or punishment. It is to pardon or even to forgive. And I'm not stretching the meaning of that word. Luke uses this same word several times to mean forgiveness. For example, Luke 1:76, Zechariah prophesies of his son John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Why? For you will go on before the Lord, before the Messiah, to make ready his ways in order to, verse 77, to give him of their knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness, the aphesis of their sins. The release, the forgiveness of their sins. And then when John's ministry began in Luke 3:3, we read, and John came into all the district around the Jordan preaching baptism of forgiveness or of repentance for the forgiveness, the aphesis of sins. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is what has been prophesied. This is what the Messiah will do. So Jesus testifies, I came to proclaim release, forgiveness to the captives. I came to proclaim that forgiveness is now possible. This is what he said at the beginning of his ministry. That's what he did throughout his ministry. That's what he accomplished at the climax of his ministry. And by the way, that's also what he proclaimed at the end of his ministry. Turn over to Luke 24, verse 45. Luke 24, 45. Jesus, having risen from the dead, at the beginning, he proclaims the release to the captives. Now he's accomplished release for the captives. He appears to his disciples. What is it that he wants them to know before he ascends into heaven? Luke 24:45. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness, that's the same Greek word, of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from at the start of Jerusalem. I have come, I've been anointed by the Spirit in order to proclaim release to the captives, that it is now possible to be forgiven of your sin as a result of my work. Now that the work has been done, he's about to ascend into heaven. He says, this is now your responsibility to go into all the world, starting from Jerusalem into all the nations, and I want you to go and to proclaim that release is now possible. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. You can be released, pardoned, guilt-free as a result of what the Son has done. And so, this is what they did. Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, through Christ, forgiveness, same word, of sins, is proclaimed to you. This was the disciples' message. And then when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, what did the risen Christ tell him to do? Acts 26:16. For this purpose, Jesus said, I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also, Acts 26:17, to send you to the Jews and the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive aphesis, forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I want them to turn from darkness to light, from the authority and bondage of Satan to the authority of God, a new master. And how is this possible? Because Jesus came to pardon us, to release us. In him, Paul would later write, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, the release of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Out of the riches of all of our grace, as what he has done, we have been released from all of our transgressions. So did Jesus come to raise us socially, to morally reform sinful governments, oppressive systems? No, he came to do something way more radical than that. He came to release us from bondage of our sin. And by the way, you get enough people that are forgiven and released of their bondage, you know what begins to happen? Systems do begin to change a little. The way to change a system is not just to go after the system, because you still have the problem of a lot of people in that system or on top of that system who are enslaved in bondage under the authority of Satan. The only way that things change is by changing hearts. And yet, even this, we don't put our hope in the fact that we will live in this sinful world in a perfect way, in a perfect system. No. The kingdom of Christ now resides in our hearts. He has changed our hearts, but we look forward to a greater kingdom where Christ will rule and reign and everything will be made right. Jesus came to set us free. Now, why not just from oppression, but from our sin? Now, why not just set them free? Why proclaim it? That's because our first need is to understand that we're enslaved. We don't see that we're enslaved. Those who are in bondage to their sin don't feel like they're in bondage to their sin often, because they're choosing their sin. They want their sin. To them, that is freedom. And so Jesus came to proclaim release. You need to know you're in prison. John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The Jews answer like this, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that we would become free? In other words, Jesus, I like what you're saying, but I'm not enslaved. I don't need to be set free. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The reality of all humanity apart from Christ is that we are slaves in bondage, captive. We think we are free, but we're bound by our own sinful desires. We think we're the captain of our own ship, but Satan is at the helm, controlling the whole thing. Satan, from the very beginning, promised freedom, knowledge of good and evil, the option to do whatever you want without consequence. Surely you will not die. And mankind has been eating of that apple ever since. And with every bite, plunging further and further into the dungeon, awaiting the death that will surely come because God has promised such a death. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:26 that we have been held captive by Satan to do his will. And yet we don't see it. And so our first need is to have this reality proclaimed to us. And so Jesus comes and says, I have been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim release as a result of what I'm going to accomplish at the cross. Colossians 1:17, and you, Paul wrote, being dead in your transgressions in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us of all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. How? By nailing it to the cross. The certificate of debt is the legal record of our sins before God. Every sin ever committed, all written down as a legal and just record. And Paul is saying that Christ has nailed that to the cross. If you are in him, all of it has been canceled and done away with, such that those who have repented of their sins and believed upon him, you can know this, your debt is gone. You're released. Even if you're not living fully in that release, the gates are open. You're released. I love the way that Paul proclaims it, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. John 8:36, Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Why did he have to say that? Why not just say you're free? Because I think we forget that we are free indeed. That we are really fully free. That no longer are we enslaved to sin in any way. It has no power over us, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. Free indeed. Free from having to live under worldly rulers? No. Free from facing persecution? No. Free from having to deal with the sin of others? No. Free from ever having to face trials and uncomfortable situations? No. But free from enslavement to your sin, such that you can live in all of these situations in righteousness before the Lord. Free from your own selfish desires, and ultimately what this means, as you have been released, you are on death row, free from eternal hell. This is what the Son was sent to accomplish. And so Jesus chose as his text Isaiah 61. He could have also chosen for his text Isaiah 42:6. If you want to flip there real quick, you can see this, another text that tells us what God would send his Son to do. Isaiah 42:6 prophesies, I am Yahweh. I have called you, he says to his son, in righteousness. And I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you. And I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. To do what? Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. This is what Christ came to proclaim. This is what Christ accomplished. The question is, are you free? The question is, are you free indeed? Are you living in the freedom that Christ not only came to proclaim, but also came to give? Two kinds of freedom. You can either desire the freedom that Satan offers, and in this freedom, you can have all that your heart desires, at least all that you can go after that your heart may desire. That's offered to you. He gives that to you. And there is a certain sense that you are free to do this. But at the end of the day, what this will lead to is further enslavement to your sin, because you won't be satisfied by what he offers. And so you will go deeper down the dark dungeon. And the bars will close around you. And you will await the sentence of hell, because Satan did not create you. God created you. And as a result, your creator has every right, as you have broken his law, to sentence you to eternal hell. And yet, this gracious God offers you true freedom if you will call out to his Son, whom he graciously sent to nail on the cross so that you might receive forgiveness of faces of your sin, the debt now canceled, and now the gates are open wide, and you can now walk free. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way, a freedom which seems right to a man. Its end is the way of death. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Charles Wesley writes, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. If you have repented and believed, you are free. And the stewardship is that you would walk in that freedom. Free not to sin. Free not to play with what you would call your Christian liberty. It's a very specific kind of freedom. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Do not submit yourself under the idea that you can earn your salvation, that you can earn God's Savior. Don't submit yourself to such rules and legalism. Don't do that. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's logic is simple. If Christ came and his central mission was to proclaim release to the captives, and he accomplished this on the cross, and you have died to your sin as a result of being placed into the death and resurrection of Christ, sin has been defeated, the power of death is done, death, where is your sting? It's no longer there. Paul's logic is, how can you, who say you have died to sin, still live and wallow in it? Was there ever a prisoner convicted in his prison cell, longing news that he could go free, who chose instead to keep on the prison closed, to sleep in his own bed, and to close the bars behind him? This doesn't make sense in a worldly sense. How much more so spiritually, that those of us who have been set free so that we might walk in that freedom would go back to our sin and enjoy the pleasures of Egypt? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? If you're living in it, walk in freedom, repent, and walk in the blessings that he has given. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The testimony of every Christian is Romans 1:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He goes on, for just Romans 6:19, as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, just as you've done that with great zeal, so now, as a result of what Christ has done, present your members, your body, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. I mentioned this is a specific kind of freedom. How should we use this freedom? What should we do with this life we've now been given? As we are now on the outside of the prison, what do we do? Galatians 5:13 gives the answer. For you were called to freedom. This is what he proclaimed, release of the captives. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't feed your flesh with your freedom. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christian freedom is summed up in one word, love. To, in one sense, put yourself in bondage to what God has called you to do. Now it's no longer about what you desire, but what God desires, and what God desires for you is to love your brother and sister in Christ. Not to say, this is my day, this is my time, I will do with it whatever I want to fulfill my own desires, but to ask, what does God want me to do with this day, with this time? And very clearly, he calls us to love one another, to consider what it means to love one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, to come alongside of one another, to pray for one another. This is what he has called us to do. Christian freedom is love. Act as free people, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:16. Slaves, your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. And of course, loving others would include telling those who are still in bondage the truth, to proclaim that Christ has come to set them free, to tell them that Christ alone can set them free. And again, how can they know that they need freedom if they first don't have their eyes opened to this reality? This helps us to transition to the second aspect we will look at this morning. That not only did Jesus proclaim the need of our freedom, but also, secondly, Jesus proclaimed recovery of sight to the blind. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. The verb proclaim is carried over to the second part of this. And so you read it, he has sent me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. And we know from the gospel record that Jesus many times literally opened the eyes of the blind. And yet, even in those instances, he opened much more than physical eyes. He opened spiritual eyes. I turn over to Luke 18 and we'll consider one such account, one that perhaps you know by heart or at least are very familiar with it. This is the account of Bartimaeus, Luke 18:35, and take note. By the end, and to see, but note what exactly he's able to see. Luke 18:35. Now it happened that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd go by, he began to inquire what this was. And they reported to him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he called out saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who went ahead were rebuking him so that they would be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately he regained his sight and he began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Verse 43 makes it quite clear that Jesus opened far more than Bartimaeus' physical eyes. He opened his spiritual eyes such that what he saw was Jesus in all of his glory, such that his heart had been changed to now want to follow him. Having his eyes open, it could have been that he went out and did everything that his heart now desired or had been desiring. And yet, instead of that, what he did was submitted his life fully to Jesus Christ. His eyes then went to the reality of who Jesus was. A doctor might cure someone of a disease, but that doesn't necessarily mean, or it doesn't mean that you should worship him. But in this case, having his eyes open, he begins to glorify and worship God. This is because his eyes were open to the reality of who he is. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul wrote, "The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This was us. Question is, what is it that we couldn't see exactly? The answer is the glory of Christ. He has blinded the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Christ who is the image of God. What's the solution? 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," Genesis chapter 1, is also the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what is this glory? To give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? This glory is the gospel that Jesus came, died, and rose again. In other words, the glory of God is most clearly seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God as we look at Christ. Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving such that they cannot see the glory of God because they do not see the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if your eyes have been opened, you now see it to the extent that it's hard to understand how other people can't see it, how they can't fall down and worship Him. Spurgeon writes, "In our Lord Jesus, we see the glory of God in the wondrous blending of all of His attributes. Behold," he says, "His mercy, His justice, His love. See His power put on display. See the glory of God." And as you see it, know that He opened your eyes to see it. He came to proclaim light to the blind, to open your eyes so that you would see the reality of who He is. In short, the glory then is the beauty of who God is made visible in Jesus Christ. And yet, we needed Jesus to open our eyes. This is what He came to do. John 8:12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" If you're in here and you're a believer and you see the glory of Christ, then the result of that ought to be, just as Bartimaeus, that you would go forth glorifying and praising Him and following Him. God is light, 1 John chapter 5, and His people walk in the light. And how do you walk in the light? You stay close to the light. I am the light of the world. So His people walk with Christ, the Good Shepherd. And for those who do not see the glory of Christ, I would put before you Bartimaeus as a blueprint for how you come to Christ. For Bartimaeus, his whole life blind, begged. He was poor. He knew his poverty. He knew his need. And so then when Jesus came close by, knowing his need, what does he do? "Son of David, have mercy on me." Other people said, "Hey, don't worry about it." His conscience said, "Don't worry about it." So he stopped. No, he continued to proclaim and yell out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus is a true beggar, a true poor man, and he continues to call out, "I need you to open my eyes." Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you? I want to regain my sight." For anyone in here who does not see Jesus, who hasn't come to the gospel, who doesn't know the light of the gospel, who can't see the glory of God, here's what you must do. Recognize your poverty and call out to Him, "Have mercy on me." And what you will see is that Jesus is merciful. And He has the power to open your eyes to the light of who He is. And calling out to Him It will be obvious in that moment if your eyes have been opened, because from that day forward, you will not be able to do anything else other than to continue to look at Christ in all his glory and follow him, praising him all the while. Bartimaeus is the blueprint. And the promise of the Messianic age is that Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I was found, or am found, was blind, but now I see. This is our testimony. And so two questions to leave you with. Are you free, and do you see? Are you free? Free from your sin? Free to love? And do you see the glories of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? If you do, then be reminded that your heart every day ought to be filled with great thankfulness. Be reminded of what you've been saved from. Be reminded of what you can now look at and behold as a result of what he has done. Glorify him and praise him and follow him. And if not, make yourself a beggar. Call out to him and receive the sight he came to give. One last line from Charles Wesley, and then we will pray. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. Went forth and followed thee. Heavenly Father, how can we ever repay you for such a gift as this that you have given us in your own dear Son? A self-emptying love that is beyond our heart's grasp. In the gospel, you have taught us that he came below to raise us above. That he was born like us so that we might become like him. Herein is love. That even though we could not rise to him, he came to us. Herein is power, that at the cross, he defeated sin and death and now sits exalted at your right hand to return in power. Herein is wisdom, that though we were undone with no will to return to you, no intellect by which to devise our recovery, he came according to your plan to save us to the uttermost. Our hearts are filled with thankfulness for the liberty we now enjoy in your Son. For now we know by experience what he once spoke on this earth, that whom the Son said you've been free is free indeed. And yet, Father, even though we've been forgiven, our debt has been canceled, even though we've been set free, even though our spirits are indeed willing, you know that our flesh is still weak. Weak such that at times we still desire the evil that you set us free from. Lord, shine your light on the evil. Keep us from such sins. Let them not rule over us. Our desire is that your will would be done, not ours. So, Lord, help us to use our freedom to serve one another. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.